Amen. You can be seated. What a joy to boldly approach the eternal throne, for us to come by the blood of the eternal covenant given by Christ our Savior, so that we can now come. We who have no reason to come before His throne, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Praise God for what Christ has done. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks today for your abundant and amazing salvation poured out to us in Jesus Christ. Father, it is a joy to know your salvation. To know, Father, that the people who spat in your face are able to bask in the glory that you have in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we deserve nothing but your wrath. But in Christ, we receive nothing but your grace. And so we give thanks today, Father, for that blessed hope, that wondrous story, that we can be called your children, that we can cry out to you, our Abba, Father. Father, now as we look to your word today, we ask that you would continue to pour out your grace to us as you have given us the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, all that is done here today is completely dependent upon your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives, to take your word and to open it and to mold and shape our hearts to know Christ more and to be conformed into his image more today. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107. So we finished Psalm 119 a couple weeks ago, and now we're going back to where we left off when we jumped to Psalm 109 at the beginning of the year. I appreciate everyone's prayers for my wife and I last week as we were away for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. They had a wonderful time. They said to say hello and to thank everyone for little things that they said, saw on Facebook and other things, cards that they received in the mail. Appreciate everyone reaching out to them for their 50th anniversary. Today, I'd like us to look at how we are called in this psalm to consider the Redeemer. This psalm and Psalm 106 are very similar as they begin the same way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But the track of each psalm is quite different. In fact, this psalm begins what is known as the fifth book of the Psalms. And so there's been some debate among scholars as to whether or not this psalm should actually go back because of how closely linked it is to Psalm 106. I don't know. It's not that big a deal to me. It's in the scripture. But nonetheless, we have sort of a different approach to seeing the goodness and the steadfast love of the Lord in three different what we'll call parables that the psalmist uses in this psalm. And we're going to go ahead and read through the entire psalm. There's no way we're going to make it through everything this morning. I was looking online, and Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached 9 sermons on just this one passage in his lifetime. So I'm going to try to do it in 2. It's probably going to be 3. But we'll look to see what the Lord is going to do for us here with this morning. Look with me, Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with their hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. This stanza reminds me of what we sang. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there He lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful field. By His blessing they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad. And all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So, is anyone else cold in here? Yeah? All right. Can we turn up the... I did it to cool it down a little bit, and I know I'm usually hot, and if I'm cold, you guys are probably like icicles out there. So we'll get the air turned up a little bit. This is a psalm that calls us at the very end to a conclusion that we're actually going to begin this psalm looking at the end of the psalm, and then we'll jump back to the beginning. And it calls us to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And that steadfast love is shown to us in the person of the Redeemer, in Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to begin with is we're going to begin looking at verse 43. So we're going to start at the end because the psalmist draws a conclusion from everything that he said there. And so I think I want us to start there so that we, as we work our way through this psalm the next few weeks, we're able to think about what he's calling us to do. And we're going to begin by seeing and looking, first of all, at the call of wisdom. The call of wisdom. Look at verse 43 again with me. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, the psalmist begins by calling out to the wise. Whoever is wise, let them attend to these things. This is the vital conclusion that the psalmist drives us to. What are we to take from this? If we're going to be wise, we need to do something with the content of this psalm. But before we look at what all is involved in that, let's consider what it means to truly be wise. Who are truly the wise? I think we often get off in our understanding of what wisdom is. We sort of conflate or we say that wisdom means something like, well, we're shrewd. I think that's sort of how we look at it today. We look at the wise in society as the shrewd, the successful, the cunning, the intelligent. That's how we sort of frame wisdom. People who have made something of themselves, we look to and say and consider that they are the wise ones. We take a sort of a very utilitarian viewpoint of wisdom. Wisdom is that which helps me achieve a goal or achieve something in our lives. In essence, we look at wisdom as something that allows us to boast of ourselves. It allows us to look to ourselves and to say, oh, I've accomplished something. I've done something. I've been shrewd with what God has given me, and therefore that's something that I can look to myself about. But the biblically wise is the exact opposite. Those who the scripture describes as wise are not the worldly wise that our society tends to uplift and look at, but the biblically wise are those who are the opposite. See, we think of the wise as the Bill Gates, the successful politicians, the Jeff Bezos of our day and age, but look at what Paul says about the calling to the wise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, this is important for us to keep in mind because we are bombarded with the worldly standards of wisdom that this world puts before us. And Paul is saying the gospel comes and works in people who are not that. We think of them as the powerful, those who were of noble birth. And Paul is saying that is not the wise and the wisdom that God seeks. In fact, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and saying the words of the wise and their riddles. Here it is. What is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And let me sort of add to that. Fools despise that kind of wisdom and instruction. The wisdom that God gives us that begins with a fear of who He is, of acknowledging His greatness, acknowledging His holiness, acknowledging His grace given to us in Christ, and then responding to that, the world looks on at that and says, it's ridiculous. Why would you follow the principles and truths of a book that was written thousands of years ago? We've progressed so much farther beyond that. And the wise man is someone who comes to God's word and says, this is the thing I'm going to base everything in my life upon. Everything. Without the fear of the Lord, all that is left is foolishness. We'll actually see that demonstrated throughout this psalm. These four different groups of people that have gone on and done different things, and they have followed the worldly wisdom, and that worldly wisdom has brought them nothing but despair. Is it no wonder that the world in which we live in despairs because they continue to follow the wisdom of this world? And so how do we find a path to this biblical wisdom but God? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And this is the end result. So that no human being might what? Boast. There's no room for boasting when you come to the wisdom that the psalmist is focusing on here. The wise do not boast of their wisdom. They boast that they know and fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. The only boast that we are to have is in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 1 looking at. Because of Him, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus becomes what to us? Wisdom. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So there's two things we can take away from this. When the psalmist tells us whoever is wise, we understand what that wisdom is. It's wisdom that is based upon knowing God and fearing Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be wise. And if you don't start there, everything else in this psalm is going to sound like foolishness. We have to begin with a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to understand anything that the Word of God is giving us. We have to begin with that gracious gift. And so if we are to be wise, that wisdom is found in knowing God through Christ. Which also then means that the world is not going to look at high esteem at our wisdom. The world is going to be actually an adversary to that wisdom. Because they look and they see people following what in their minds is foolishness. But as we have that temptation to go with the world and to follow its thinking, just look at where the world's wisdom has led them. Would anyone think that the world is in a good place right now? Why is that? Because they've rejected wisdom from Christ and followed wisdom through their own means. So whoever is wise, may we, by God's grace, be wise in seeking to pursue the knowledge of God through the face of Jesus Christ more and more. So we know who the wise are. What is he calling the wise to do? Well, he's calling them, first of all, to action. Let him attend to these things. So the "these things," of course, refers to everything he's talked about in the psalm. What does it mean to attend? Well, it means to guard. This is a term that we actually came across several times as we worked our way through Psalm 119. It's a term of action. It has a military background. And it refers to guarding or keeping watch. It has the idea of careful attention or exercising great care over something. You know, a guard, when he's on his guard duty and he stands there and he looks at what he's to be guarding, he would be derelict in that responsibility if he didn't pay careful attention. Because when you're not paying careful attention, what happens? You're weakened. Attacks can come that you don't notice and you can be caught by surprise. It's the obligation of a sentinel. That's the idea here. We are called to be like sentinels in guarding these truths in our lives. That means that we cannot come to, of course, any truth in God's Word, but particularly the truths in this psalm haphazardly. I imagine many of you here have read through the Bible in your lifetime, or have read through the Psalms at least once, and you've probably read through this psalm. And I fear that when we do that in our devotional lives, when we read through the Scriptures, sometimes we can just sort of be working our way through it and say, okay, I checked off the box, without actually taking careful attention to what it says. And so that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. I'm in no hurry to get through this because the psalmist tells us, be careful when you look at these truths. Make sure you understand everything that's being pointed out here. So from the outset, as we begin looking at these truths over the next several weeks, I hope you'll come with that focus in mind. You know, it's easy to get caught up in the busyness of life when you're coming to worship on Sundays. We're having a meal after the service today, and there were lots of things that had to be put together for that, and that can all very easily distract us from what we're coming to do. Don't come to worship that way. Come seeking to learn and to know the wisdom that this passage is going to give us. Let's guard it like sentinels. Let's look at it. And why that term guard? Because there are going to be constant attacks on its truths in our everyday lives. You're going to find that the things and the principles that are pointed out here are constantly bombarded by the world around us, trying to draw us away from the truth that's in it. We have to guard our lives by these truths. So it's a call to action. Secondly, it's a call to careful attention. That the word itself, attend, has that idea of careful attention. But then he says, let them consider. Let them consider. As if his emphasis on focusing on these truths wasn't enough, he repeats it. He calls us to consider them. Now this has the idea not just of looking at them and carefully examining them, but then of taking them and applying them to our lives. Truth that reaches here, but never touches here, doesn't change anything out here. You could recite this psalm by memory verbatim, and it not have the effect that the psalmist is seeking, unless you've considered how it's to affect your everyday life. These are principles and truths that we are to integrate into every aspect of our lives. And then finally, this call seems awfully tall. We're to guard these truths carefully. We're to implement them into our lives. How are we to do this? Well, it is done through divine dependence. What is it that we are considering? It is the steadfast love of the Lord. There is one primary truth that shouts in every verse of this psalm, and that is that there is a Redeemer. There's only one hero in this passage, as there is in every passage of Scripture, and that hero is not you, it is Jesus Christ. And that is the point of this entire psalm, is consider the Redeemer. Consider what Christ has done. Consider how the steadfast love of God has sent a Savior to save you from all the mess of the foolishness of the world around you, from all the sin that resides in your own heart. Let that one eternal and unchanging truth transform everything about you. It is to center your life upon Christ and what He has done. In fact, as we work our way through this psalm, there are going to be two clear and unavoidable truths. The first is that there's a lot of suffering in the world we live in, and that suffering exists because of sin. In fact, if you noticed when we read through this, look in verse 10. Verse 10 and 11, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in arms and irons. Why? They had rebelled against the words of God. Verse 17, they were fools because of their sinful ways. This psalm puts its finger on the clear and unavoidable problem of mankind, and it is not that we didn't have the right education. It is not that we didn't have the right social construct. It is not that we don't have enough money. The fundamental problem of humanity is sin. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. That is the main point of this passage. And then it is calling us to consider that truth and apply it to every moment of our lives. That is the call of wisdom. Whoever's wise, those who are seeking wisdom, not from the world, but from God, carefully guard these truths, apply them and implement them into your lives, because you are depending upon the divine grace of God given in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of what this passage is drawing us to. So, let's do it now. Let's work our way through this passage, guarding it, carefully considering it, and looking to see the glories of Christ within. So turn with me to the first verse. And we'll begin this evening. If it's in the evening, you know what I say to people? Good morning. If it's in the morning, good evening. I'm messed up. There is a Redeemer for that. Amen. There will be a day when I will not confuse morning and evening, where we will bask in an eternal day in the face of our Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if it happened today, if He came back today? All right, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the, say it with me, redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. This psalm begins by calling us to consider the character of our Redeemer. Our hope for salvation is always cast upon the character of who our God is. That I could go on a big rabbit trail here. So often Christianity is cast upon what you have done. But that is not the truth of the gospel. The gospel is what God has done. And why that becomes the great grounding and hope for us is because God never changes. That wonderful hope is cast upon His eternal character. And that is what we see here in these first three verses. It shows us who God is, calling us then and seeing who He is to cast our hope upon Him. Now, who is this God? Who is this Redeemer that we are called to consider? Well, first, we see He is the God who is due thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The call at the very beginning is give thanks. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, shouldn't you be preaching this in November? Well, there's a problem with that. Are we not to give thanks the rest of the year? Now, what He's calling us to do here is to recognize, again, we were talking about implementing this in these truths in everyday lives. He is calling us to recognize a truth and a reality that should shape every moment of our day. You say, really? Every moment? Oh, yes. See, this term, give thanks, it means to recognize something and then to declare that something with the idea of rejoicing or glorying in it. It actually probably would better be translated as the idea of praise or worship. Oh, praise the Lord. But there, of course, is a sense in which gratitude for what we are praising God about is included there as well. It is primarily, throughout the Scriptures, it is primarily a confession. Now this, I think, is this. We really need to think and rethink what it means to give thanks to God. You know, we know what this is like around Thanksgiving. You sit around the Thanksgiving table. There's a turkey. If you're really sanctified, there'll also be a ham. You've got all the fixings there. I joke about that. You have all the fixings there. And generally, I know families, my family would do this. We would go and we'd say, let's give something that we're thankful for. And so we go to give thanks. And what do we talk about? I'm thankful for this house. I'm thankful for this food. I'm thankful for... And we go on and on talking about all these things that we give, that we get. And my fear is we never once mention God himself. We never talk about who he is. And how often is that in all our lives of giving thanks for? When's the last time you prayed and thanked God that he is a God of righteousness? That he is holy and just? When was the last time you gave thanks to God just for who he was and confessed his immutable and righteous character? That is what true thanksgiving is about. It's not about us primarily thanking him for all the goodies he's given us. It's about thanking him for him. How often we get off on that. And that becomes the driving theme here of this psalm. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Well, I'm going to tell you why. And it's not about what he's done for you, although he will talk about that. But he begins by setting that in his character. See, it's easy to be thankful for his blessings. House, car, job, health, family. You know, it's even easy to be thankful for spiritual blessings. A church to come to, the Word of God available to us readily. Even our salvation. And understand, I'm not saying that in any of those cases should we not be giving thanks. But the primary drive of our thanks should be that we know who this great God is. We give thanks for who he is. You know what the scriptures say about a foolish man? A man who is not wise? Look at what Paul says in Romans 1:21. That even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks. Paul here in Romans 1 is telling us how sin progresses in the world. Al Mohler has commented on this particular passage saying that this may be the fundamental sin of humanity. That we don't truly give thanks. We know who God is, but we don't rejoice in who he is. And so, we are beginning this psalm with the echo of Psalm 100, 3 through 5. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. Boy, if we could just take that first verse and apply that like we ought to, it would change this world. God is the one who owns us. He made us, not we ourselves. And as this gracious God is, we are his people. We're the sheep of his pastures. So what are we to do when we come into his presence? We're to enter his gates with thanksgiving, with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. He is the God due thanksgiving. But secondly, we see he is the God of covenant faithfulness. Notice what he says there. Oh, give thanks to who? The Lord. And if you'll notice in your translations, that is all capitals, which refers to the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It is amazing that when Moses was told to go to Israel, he asked God, what name should I say? And God gives him the name I Am, or Yahweh, the self-existent one. He is the one who sent you. God chooses to relate to his people through a special name. And that is the one to whom this thanks is given. When we see that name Lord in Scripture, it should remind you that God is a God of covenant faithfulness. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. We can go back even further. He made a promise to Adam and Eve that they would not stay in their sin, but that someone would come to save them. And all the Old Testament is the revelation of who that person is. And we come to the New Testament, and there he is, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. God is faithful to his covenant. He is the great I am. And we see that even further revealed in the second phrase there of verse 1. His steadfast love endures how long? Forever. His steadfast love endures forever. How long will God remain faithful to his promises and his covenant? Forever. Never ends. Never ends. In fact, God's the reality of who God is, this steadfast love that comes from him as a covenant-keeping God, God could no sooner stop being God than he could actually turn back on the promises he's made to us. That's why our hope is set upon who he is. He will always keep his promises. Now, that's strange for us in our experience, because our experience is with people. And what do people faithfully do? Not keep their promises, lie, are deceptive. We're used to seeing that in the world in which we live. But when we look to this God that we're giving thanks to, we look to a God who is steadfast in loving his people and keeping his covenant promises forever. This should give us immense hope. Because the reality is, it's not just other people that fail to keep their promises. It's not just other people who are deceitful. It is us. It's me and you. And the reality is, God is faithful and we are not. And yet, he remains faithful. So he's a God of covenant faithfulness. And then we see he is a God of pure goodness. The first aspect of who God is that is pointed out specifically in this psalm is in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. We give thanks for the abundant goodness of God. This actually becomes the major ground for our giving thanks to him. In many ways, all our hopes for redemption flow from his goodness. Look at what Psalm 100 said again. The Lord is good, and because he's good, he has a loving kindness that's everlasting. He has a faithfulness to all generations. God is good, and that becomes the point from which he provides goodness to his people. It's important for us to keep that reality in mind. Because we want to see goodness other places. We want to find goodness apart from God. In fact, that was the problem from the beginning. Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was what? Good. Then she talks about good for food, a delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise. She took and she ate of it. She sought goodness outside of God. And look at where we are today. You know, it's interesting that this tree that she ate of, what was the name of that tree? It's the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Now, I think we think of this like, well, this tree must have had some sort of magical shimmering leaves on it or whatever to warn them about this. I mean, they knew which tree it was, but it wasn't anything magical about it. By their refusal to eat of it, you know what they knew? Good. By choosing not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is how it provided them the knowledge of good, because all they knew was the goodness of God. That's what the tree did. And then when they turned to seek goodness in something outside of God, guess what they learned? Evil. Everything changed. Eve was able to know only goodness by not eating the tree. Understand that? She only knew goodness by not eating of that tree. But we're no different than Eve, are we? How often do we seek goodness outside of God? He is the only source of goodness in this world. And we languish under this. The world languishes under this. Pull up the news site, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, you open up the newspaper that comes twice a week now. And you read the headlines, you're like, where's the good in this world? There are many who say, who will show us some good? There's nothing new under the sun. This was written thousands of years ago. And it could be pulled from the headlines of our newspapers today. Who will show us some good? And the response is, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That is where goodness is found. We can't find it anywhere else but from the gracious, saving gaze of God in Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures tell us, this is the message that we have from him and proclaim to you. John says this in his first epistle, that God is light. How much darkness does he have? None. That means that everything he does is done in righteousness. There's no darkness. There's no evil in what he does. And yet we look to other things and we try to find goodness in them when the true hope of goodness is found in God alone. And so James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Why does he say, do not be deceived? What happened to Eve? She was what? Deceived. And it's happening today. It's happening likely this second. It's happening as you scroll through Facebook. It's happening as you watch TV, as you see commercials. There is a bombardment of the world saying, goodness is found in these things. And so the call is, don't be deceived. Goodness, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from where? Above. From the Father of lights, who doesn't change, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The wise man will, by God's grace, seek goodness only in the knowledge of God himself. This, if we get this, this is going to change everything about our lives. That means that the goodness that you're able to enjoy in your job, that is related to you through God's grace given in Jesus Christ. The fact that you feel happy at a time in your life, that is a gracious gift of God. The fact that you can be happy in the midst of adversity is an evidence that God is good. Think about that for a second. What is Paul doing when he's chained to a cellar in Philippi? He's singing. How many of you today, if you were locked up in Allegheny County Jail, would be singing? I doubt many of us. And frankly, if you were there because you did something wrong, well, that's on you. But God is so good. Get this, God is so good that we can be suffering for the sake of his name and praising him joyfully in the midst of it. That's how good God is. So we are called to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He is a God of pure goodness. Well, I was hoping to get through verses 2 and 3 this morning, but that's not going to happen. I think we really need to consider this call of seeking goodness from God alone. So I really feel like this is something that the church doesn't get, that we struggle with easily. People ask you, how are you? And oftentimes we'll say, oh, I'm okay. But in the back of our mind, we think about how we are in relationship to our circumstances. I mean, we can even in spiritually saying these things, like, oh, I'm thankful that God has blessed me with such and such a thing. That can even sort of dull where we're looking for goodness, because we say, well, the goodness is found in having these things or possessing these things. Listen, if you know God through Jesus Christ, you have infinite goodness in your life. The Lord is good. So no matter what you're facing, no matter where your career may be, no matter how your friends may be treating you, no matter what your finances may be, your life is good because you know the author of all goodness through Jesus Christ. And so what should be our response to that? Give thanks. To praise and confess the goodness of God in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your abundant goodness given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, may we not be fools. May we not seek worldly wisdom and think that goodness comes through things other than you. But Father, may we pursue all goodness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because he brings us to you, the fountain of all goodness. May we take these truths and consider them this afternoon. May we speak of them as we sit down to eat in a few moments, Father. May your goodness be the theme of our lives as we give thanks to it, to you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood.